Good evening. It's a joy to be back with you again as we close out the Lord's Day. And I would ask you to take your Bibles before we get into the message this evening and turn with me to the book of Romans, specifically the book of Romans chapter 10 for our New Testament reading this evening. Here we see Paul using the words of Isaiah the prophet and picking up on really the theme or idea that we find in the book of Nahum in this particular passage we'll be looking at tonight. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, and we'll be reading through the rest of chapter 10 into the sixth verse of chapter 11. Let me remind you that this is the holy, inerrant, authoritative word of God. Let's pay careful attention. Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Now, if you would turn with me to our passage this evening in the book of Nahum, we'll be closing out chapter 1, Lord helping us this evening. And we'll be reading this evening from verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 15. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This too is the authoritative word of God. Let's pay careful attention now. Nahum writes, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images, the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Thus the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Matchless God and merciful Father, we come before you humbly this evening, knowing that we are in need of your great help. And so, Father, we pray that you would provide us your Spirit this evening, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand and be guided by him. In this passage, we ask this evening. We pray all of these things for our sake and in the Lord's name. Amen. How often do you study history? I know there's history buffs among us. I myself am a history buff. World War II is a really fascinating thing to me. But how often do we study broadly that of history? I was amazed when I got into seminary that as I entered into my classes, we had one history class after another. It was just church history after church history. I think in total, I took 5 different semesters of church history, and I was just blown away, and I thought, why? Why is this so important for me to know this? I've been called to be a master, as my professor put it, of church history. Well, there's several reasons for that. As a pastor, it helps us to avoid heresy because we can see the progression of theological thought throughout history. But there's other reasons as well. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his book on Preaching and Preachers, talks about the importance of the study of history for pastors specifically, but really for all congregant members. One, it is to avoid that heresy, but more importantly than that, he says that you are to learn what the Lord is doing and how he works in revival specifically. And it is a great encouragement to the pastor, to the preacher, as he studies Scripture to understand the historical works of the Lord in bringing revival to his people. And so in history, we learn how the Lord is working through the generations toward his final purpose. And in Nahum this evening, we find a similar type of passage in this way, that it is a historical study of historical events that have taken place. And so this evening, I want us to look at verses 12 through 15 under 3 headings. First, I want us to look at verses 12 through 13 at the Lord's intervention. Second, I want to look at verse 14 at the consequence of the Lord's intervention. And thirdly, we will see in verse 15 the purpose of the Lord's intervention. So look with me first and foremost at verses 12 and 13 and the Lord's intervention. We find that Nahum writes here and is writing now specifically in the words of God himself. He says, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and burst your bonds apart." This is the Lord we find at his word. In verses 8 through 11, we have seen that he has declared that he will make a complete end with an overwhelming flood to the enemies of his people and his own enemies. And so we see now that this is the word of the Lord. He uses the phrase, "thus says the Lord," the pattern of prophetic messages. This is an oracle of salvation. And what Nahum is elaborating to the people is that these are not my words. These are the words of God himself, the one who is infallible, the one who is divine, and is an unchangeable truth that I now pronounce to you in his words. And what is that pronouncement? Your enemies will be cut down, because it is the Lord who marches against them. And as we have already determined in study of this first chapter, no one can stand. And yet what we find is a description of this enemy. In verse 12, he says, "Though they are at full strength and many." Now Judah obviously understood the power of the Assyrian army. If for nothing else, they have learned this in Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC, where they assaulted the Judean stronghold of Lachish. This actual campaign at Lachish is recorded at the British Museum. And it shows, in a depiction of this Assyrian army, a large number of carefully placed armies. And these armies included various types of soldiers, archers and spearsmen and slingers of rocks and others. And all of the armies are then supplied with ladders and battering rams and other assault equipment. But what does the Lord say? He says, "Though they be at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away." This term being cut down and passing away, this cutting down is a word in the Hebrew that is used for the shearing of sheep. In other words, what the Lord is saying to his people is that these enemies in their power will be mown down like grass, sheared like sheep. They will be like enemy troops coming before a superior weapon. In 1884, a man named Hiram Maxim invented the modern machine gun. And the first combat use of this Maxim gun occurred on October 25th, 1893, in modern-day Zimbabwe. And there, 700 police officers of the British South Africa Company Police were attacked by 3,500 Matabele warriors. But what set these British police officers apart was that in their arsenal, they had five of these Maxim guns, these modern-day machine weapons. And with those five guns, they managed to kill 1,500 of these warriors with just that particular weapon. A week later, another battle took place. And again, 2,500 warriors were killed out of 6,000 of them due to use of that Maxim gun. The enemy that was coming before the British police had no chance. They were an enemy up against a superior weapon. And it's important that we understand the superiority of the Lord in this way, as the superiority of a weapon against such a mighty force as Assyria, because we have to realize the timing of this intervention. Remember when we studied Jonah, Assyria was in a decline. Politically and militarily, they were in a decline, but now, under the Assyrian rule, they have gained power. They have taken over Israel and now Judah, and they are at full strength. But as we see in our text, it matters not to the Lord. He says, though they are at full strength in many, they will be mown down. They will be sheared like sheep. The Lord here is not waiting for a decline in their strength before he enacts his judgment. In fact, he is bringing a maximum glory to his name by not waiting for them, by building them up to the peak of their power and then cutting them down. He now brings the mighty low and brings glory and honor to his name in victory. But something for us to remember in relation to this particular situation in Assyria and also in history in general is that we have to remember that Assyria, the power that they possessed, was given to them by the Lord. The power that they possessed for over a century, with which they did barbaric acts of conquering, the Lord allowed them to do. And this brings about a really important question for you and I to ponder, especially in an election year. How do you view the powers of the world now? Do you believe that God is still sovereign and reigns over all of the powers of the earth? Do you believe that this God raises up kings and establishes kingdoms, even those that would be considered his enemies? And that he, in his perfect wisdom, is controlling them for his divine purposes. How often do we forget that Satan had to be given permission to afflict Job, God's servant? Do we believe that the evil powers of this world work on their own authority and ability? Or do we understand it to be the Lord who has given them that power? And it is he who is in full control. Brothers and sisters, what we learn from the history of Israel when we study it is that the Lord uses the powers that be to chastise and shape his church, to bring honor and glory to his name. And though we cannot understand it in our own particular time in history, he is building up for himself his own kingdom, a kingdom which will overthrow all else. But we not only see the Lord's intervention against this powerful enemy, but we also see the Lord's intervention with his captive people. Look with me again at verse 12. He says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and burst your bonds apart. In other words, as Assyria falls, so do those who oppress Judah. And we know that the Lord is intervening and overcoming their affliction, and this affliction has had a purpose. We know that purpose from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, where Isaiah writes, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." The Lord has had a purpose. It is to bring down that rod of discipline upon his wandering people, those who are prone to wander. But now he is bringing that chastisement to an end. He is now reuniting those he loves with himself. He is removing his wrath from them. And the people are to take heart in this message that they receive. He says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." They are not to fall into depression and discouragement, but they are to remember that these scourges, though they are very severe and prolonged in their mind, are simply temporary as well. And after the discipline comes blessing. They are to think on the words of Isaiah once more. In Isaiah 54, verse 8, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." How does the Lord plan to intervene? How can the Lord intervene? Well, he tells them in verse 13. He says, "I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart." But look again at the timing, the language that is here. He says, "and now." This "and now" it's the next point in the sequence. And this "and now" is giving an impending immediacy. This is happening very soon. And what is going to happen? He is going to break the yoke and burst the bonds. The yoke, speaking of that wooden bar placed upon the shoulders and neck of the ox. It was a heavy weight that would burden down the animal. But these were not simply placed and balanced on the neck of the ox. No, they were strapped down tight. There were bonds placed over them so that the animal could be easily controlled. And the Lord says, "I will burst those bonds, and I will remove that yoke." He is breaking that yoke and removing those bonds so that they might have freedom, removal of their bondage and servitude. He says, "I know that you have been forced to capitulate. You have been forced to capitulate. You've been under their thumb. You've been forced to give them tribute year after year under the threat of death. You've been pressed into the service of their king to swear allegiance to him. You've been coerced to worship their gods as a vassal state. Yet I am releasing you now from your bondage. I am setting you free so that you might pursue your labors more and more, but to the glory of me, to the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that we are such people as the people of Israel in this situation. If you are in Christ tonight, then the Lord has freed you from your burdens of sin. He has removed that yoke. He has burst those bonds. But I want you to understand that with this freedom from sin, comes a new bondage, a new slavery, and that is the slavery to God. Your yoke now being broken, your bonds now being burst, it's not a freedom to do whatever you desire. But now you have a new master. That new master is Christ. He removes that heavy yoke and he replaces it with his own. Your old master, it was harsh and cruel, and his way led to your death. But listen once more to what Christ says in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My friends, don't misunderstand. This new slavery is not a hard slavery as was once for your sin. But now it is a freedom. In your new slavery, you have freedom to obey God. And this is what is required as a response from his servants. That is the consequence of the Lord's saving intervention in your life and in mine. Peter tells us as much in 1 Peter 2, where he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Well, we know the consequence of the Lord's intervention in our lives, but what of the consequence of the Lord's intervention in the lives of his enemies? Look with me again at our text in verse 14 now, as we see the consequence of the Lord's intervention. The Lord changes his addressee. Before he was speaking to Judah in verses 12 and 13, and now he is speaking to Nineveh and their king. He says, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." What we find now is that Yahweh again is speaking directly to his enemies. And his pronouncement is one not of salvation, but of doom. And it is again emphasized in the authority of his infallible, unchangeable, all-powerful words that are him himself. He gives his commandment, and this commandment comes in three parts against this enemy, a three-part cutting off. Look with me again at verse 14. The first of these cutting offs is a cutting off of their family name. That is the first consequence of the Lord's intervention, a cutting off of their family name. No more shall your name be perpetuated. In other words, no more shall you have offspring to carry on that name that you hold so dear to yourself. And understand from a historical perspective that this was an extremely important thing for the Near Eastern royalty. What's interesting is that archaeologists have unearthed the memorial of the last great king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal. I'll get that in just a second. Ashurbanipal. But he is the last great king of Assyria. And what's fascinating is that they have found in a carved inscription on his own memorial, an inscription that says that he is praying that the son who follows him would honor and preserve his name. And yet what we find in this historical text in Nahum is that the Lord is saying, no, no one will survive to carry that name any further. That's the first consequence of the Lord's intervention. Look at the second one. Not only will their name be cut off, but their religion will be cut off as well. He says, "The house of your gods will be cut off." This is a cutting off of Assyria's worship and ultimately their power to a certain extent. Notice the thoroughness of this decree as well. He says, "I will cut off all your images, the carved image and the metal image." Those carved of wood, those carved from stone, and even those metal ones that have been melted down and molded into something, they will all be cut off. The Lord encompasses here all of Assyria's idols, the multitude of their gods, those that they served, those who promoted their military advances as well as their cruelty, would all fall along with this nation. And there's a third cutting off. Not only will their name be cut off, not only will their religion and power be cut off, their very lives will be cut off. The Lord says, "I will make your grave." This is ultimately the death of the Assyrian people. The Lord is declaring himself their utter destruction. And why is he bringing this about? He says it in the last part of verse 14, "For you are vile." There's many ways that the Hebrew here can be rendered, many different takes on how it can be interpreted. This idea of "you are vile" is another, in another way, can be described as "you are cursed," while others take it as a position of their ultimate greatness, as it were. And the Lord is saying to them, you are a dunghill. He is bringing them low. He is cutting off their lives. What is the point? The point is that all life that is opposed to the living God will be utterly cut off. All those things that the wicked hold so dear in this place that they value, this false sense of security in which they find their strength, their religion, their family, their power, even their own life itself will be destroyed because they are in rebellion to the living and true God. So we have to ask again, my friends, what is it that we learn from history? We learn that any nation that lives by its own might and oppresses God cannot endure and will not endure. Look around you. What does our nation value above God? What do we worship and seek for our salvation? Science? Technology? Economic solutions? Sexual revolution? Political overturning? Sports teams? All of these will be found as utterly deficient before the Lord God on the day of judgment. And then we have to think back to Scripture. What does Scripture tell us as believers to do? All men, really, to do. We look in Psalm 146 and it tells us, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Instead, my friends, we are told in that very same psalm, Psalm 146, blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It is he who has made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. It is he who executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. It is he who sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind and lifts up those who are bowed down and loves the righteous. And it is he who will reign forever and ever. And we are called, as all men, all creatures of this earth are called, praise the Lord your God, all generations. We've seen the Lord's intervention and its consequence in our lives and that of his enemies. But now in verse 15, we find the purpose of that intervention. Verse 15, we read, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. There is so much that could be said. If I was a greater preacher, we could be on this passage alone for several weeks. This is the key verse for the entire book of Nahum. Victory. Victory at last is coming. And it's first pronounced in this whole chapter, pronouncement of God's goodness in verse 7, and then of his great and awesome power to bring it about in verses 2 through 11, leading up to this very text. And what are we told? The Lord tells us, behold upon the mountains the messenger, the feet of the one bringing good news. He comes as one who is coming from the battlefield with a message of God's work of deliverance, that he's this divine warrior is victorious over his enemy. And what is his message? God's ultimate deliverance to the people of Judah. This messenger is an evangelist. He is an evangelist of peace. His message is one of shalom. It's a message of God's work that has come from the very beginning, one that has been spoken of since the fall. There is a Redeemer coming. There is peace available for the restless human spirit. Peace. But this word peace is more profound than Judah knows. This word peace is not simply a cessation from war. Because if it's just a cessation from war, Judah already has peace. They have peace under Assyria, as long as they pay their tribute, as long as they swear their allegiance to their king forever and ever, as long as they promise not to instigate rebellion, they can have peace eternal with Assyria, the great superpower. Does this sound like our culture? Peace in capitulation. How greatly we have fallen as a church. To capitulate to the culture, to be slaves to the wicked. But this peace is much more. God offers them much more. This peace is expanded. He offers this peace, but it's peace with justice as well. Peace that refers to a wholeness, a total well-being of their character and body and soul. But how would the Lord bring this about? By bringing death to that which is alive and bringing to life that which is dead. What do I mean by that? He is putting to death the wicked. He is putting to death the wicked and their false worship. Nineveh is a flourishing city, teeming with life and agriculture and trade. And the Lord is saying, I am bringing that lively entity to nothingness. I am destroying them utterly. But in that bringing of death, I am also resurrecting the worship of Judah, resurrecting the worship of my people to the one true and living God. And there's beauty to this as well, my friends. Because as we see in the gospel, this deliverance would not be their responsibility. It has nothing to do with what they are able to accomplish on their own. Rather, they are simply to believe the words of the messenger who brings the message of the work of God on their behalf. And they are then to turn in obedience to this one, to the great one, to the victorious one, once more. And how are they to do that? The Lord even takes the guessing out of that as well. Look with me again in verse 15. He says, this messenger brings peace. He publishes peace. And what are you to do in response? Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. This is a natural response to those who have received deliverance. It should be a natural response. When he says, keep your feasts, they are to celebrate their deliverance. How? Are they supposed to feast as Assyria? Feast in a drunken orgy of a celebration as they revel in the deliverance of their God? No, of course not. What is the Lord calling them to? He says, celebrate this deliverance by turning back to my house and worshiping me as I have commanded you to. Keep the feasts. These are to be sober, celebratory, thanksgiving-filled worship services to the Almighty as He returns them to a sense of religious freedom. But then He says, fulfill your vows. And what He is saying to them is the covenant promise has been fulfilled. A message of assurance has been brought to you. Never again will Assyria be the one to oppress you as a people. Your pleas for mercy have been heard. And now turn to the Lord. Turn to Him in thanksgiving. Turn to Him in thanksgiving for His mighty acts and worship Him. My friend, this verse and this passage reminds us of the goodness of God and His movement and intervention throughout all generations, throughout all the ages. And the goodness of God must be remembered by the people of God. The message to Israel was for their time. This salvation from a specific oppressor, Assyria. But you and I in Christ tonight have received this same message in a different context. The hope of wholeness and peace is proclaimed now in the gospel to all who believe the message and turn in obedience to Christ, the gentle master. The destruction of His own enemies is certain. The destruction of our enemies is certain. And while we wait for the Lord's word to be carried out, we are to celebrate. We are to celebrate in sober worship of the Lord in His house with repetitive, consistent, constant thanksgiving for His works, constant thanksgiving for His mercy. And we are to do these things as often as we can. Not only as often as we can, but especially on a day like today, on the Lord's Day, nothing should keep us. Nothing should be a priority above being in this house, worshiping the Lord, lifting up words and psalms and prayers of thanksgiving to our God to pronounce His victory over the wicked and over sin in our lives. That is the message, my friends. The messenger brings the gospel. The messenger brings the good news of your freedom, of your renewed victory in Christ. May we worship Him in every circumstance with all of our might and all of our souls. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful for your kindness that you have shown to us in Christ. Lord, may we not only hear the message that you have sent from your messengers, but Lord, may we hear it and believe it and turn in thankful and obedient action to you as our new master. Lord, may we serve you. May you build us up in this work. Sanctify us, Father, we ask. For this work we cannot do on our own. But we confess that we need your Spirit. Give us this good gift, we ask, in Christ's name.